Turning the scriptures now to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. One of the features of the book of James is that James, who we believe to be the brother of Jesus, that James, is that he repeats, usually with some addition, many of the sayings of Jesus himself. He takes them, sort of repackages them, and compiles them, and you will find that as one of the features. You'll find that in this chapter also, a number of instances where what he's saying or teaching is the exact words of Jesus. And what's really interesting there is words of Jesus that James initially rejected. If in fact this James is the James who is the brother of Jesus, he did not believe in Jesus when Jesus was alive. The Bible tells us that they rejected Jesus and then came by the power of the Spirit to believe and become apostles. Let's read now this chapter, James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We read that far in God's holy word, and on the basis of that word and many other scriptures, we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the observant will notice immediately that this is the only commandment that receives treatment over more than one Lord's Day. That the Heidelberg Catechism treats this particular commandment in two Lord's Days, the third commandment. That might seem odd or strange, or we may even ask if that's necessary. Perhaps it's not so necessary, but it shouldn't be all that strange. Perhaps we might say, other commandments could have used a second Lord's Day also, but it shouldn't be so strange to us. The fact is that although we may dispute perhaps the need for the particular subject, because after all, is it really a problem among us that we swear to saints and other creatures like Rome permits, even promotes? And we do not, like the Anabaptists, take the position that what James 5 and other places of Scripture mean is that we may not take an oath absolutely. In other words, there's no controversy among us about this commandment. Nevertheless, it is good. It is good for a number of reasons. Number one, it reminds us of the truth that we already considered in the previous Lord's Day, which is that God considers sin against this commandment the greatest. There is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded that sin to be punished with death. We don't always live in the consciousness of that, do we? Among the sins of our neighbors and even among ourselves, we take lightly the fact that God's name is profaned and blasphemed in our hearing. We think much more seriously is it when someone uses the F word in our president rather than the GD word. We ought not. So treatment in a second Lord's Day on this commandment certainly is worth reminding ourselves of the importance of the third commandment, and the importance is such that it even has to do with oath-taking. And that is a problem in our day. Maybe theologically we are not challenged by errors about this, but we do live in a culture, we live in a world where oath-taking is completely not taken seriously. People break marriage vows at the tip of a hat. They break business contracts, vows to office. That's the culture and world in which we live, in a culture that not only blasphemes God's name outrightly, but as the Catechism's point is, that name is blasphemed when we break our oaths, or we take oaths wrongly or unnecessarily. Again, this all has to do with the fact that swearing and oath-taking is a matter of using the name of God. That's why, by the way, too, this Lord's Day is brought up here and not under the Ninth Commandment. You may look at this business of oath-taking and say, well, that's a matter of the Ninth Commandment. That's a matter of lying and speaking truthfully. There's truth to that. But it's treated here because the fundamental issue with oaths and vows is it's done before God, and that is the seriousness of the Ninth Commandment too. When we get to the Ninth Commandment, what we ought to remember is two things. Number one, lies are always traced back to the devil. He's the father of the lie and all lies. So whenever we lie, that's the devil speaking, always. The other seriousness about the Ninth Commandment is the third commandment shows that all lies are really done before the face of God, and everything we say, and this is the point of Jesus and James, we need to live in the consciousness that everything that comes out of our mouth is in effect a vow and an oath. We don't need to say, I swear, when we speak. Everything we say should be done in the consciousness that it's said before God, that God hears and God knows. And all these things are important to enforce and reinforce as we consider this Lord's Day this morning, Lord's Day 37, honoring God's name with oaths. We consider the requirement, the reason, and the motivation. The activity to which this Lord's Day speaks is, strictly speaking, the oath, not blasphemy as such, the use of wrong words, the name of God, blaspheming not God's name directly, but rather blaspheming it indirectly in the oath. And the oath is the swearing, taking a vow, to be more specific, using God as a witness. That's evident from the Lord's Day. Twice it uses that term. So the commandment refers to swearing, which we often associate with blasphemy, but also the swearing of an oath, the using of God's name as a witness to take a vow or to emphasize the truthfulness of what someone is saying. Notice, for such an oath is founded on God's word. And then it says, no, for a lawful oath is calling upon God. Now, as far as the requirements of oath taking, there are basically two. First, that the oath be taken using only the name of God. That's brought out because that's the great evil that Rome still promotes and permits, obviously. That's brought out in this Lord's Day because at the time the Heidelberg Catechism was written, a large swath of the population would accept oaths in the name of saints and other creatures. And don't forget that that was a problem in Jesus' day also. Jesus addresses it elsewhere when he brings up their swearing, taking oaths, in other words, using such items as the gold on the temple or the altar. Jesus exposes that one of the great evils there, among others, was that that was done hypocritically. The Jews would swear by such things because they knew that such things had no power to verify someone's truthfulness. They did it exactly because it gave them an out. The altar cannot punish you for telling a lie, neither could the gold in the temple. And Jesus reminds them of what's greater. And his point was exactly this of the Heidelberg Catechism. No oath may be taken using any other name than the name of God. And that is the idea, too, of swearing with one's hand on the Bible. It is not that the Bible is anything special in and of itself, but that was symbolic that one was invoking the name of God who wrote the Holy Scriptures as the Word incarnate. So that we have to understand is the first requirement. And that establishes formally also what an oath is. An oath is taking God's name to attest to the truth of a statement. It is, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, calling upon God to bear witness. And that is exactly why it's treated under the third commandment and why it's brought up here. And that is also why it is such a serious matter. Swearing an oath requires taking God's name. And thus, it is possible in oath-taking to take God's name in vain. So that even though with our lips we would never use the name of God directly in vain, we can and often do take that same name in vain in our vows and in oath-taking. That's the seriousness of it. Again, something that God considers so heinous that he punished it with death in the Old Testament and considers nothing greater. So one form of rash swearing, that's what the catechism talks about, rash swearing, we may not swear rashly or falsely, that's the idea of doing quickly or when it's not necessary or falsely, one form of that is using a name other than God. And you say, well, what's the great evil about that? Well, in the first place, you have to understand why that profanes God's name. Using the name other than God is a great evil because it attributes to that thing something that only God can do. Why is it that God positively requires that we swear only using his name? And the answer is because we're asking God to do what must be done in that situation and what only God can do. What are we asking? What are we implying? And the answer is, well, number one, that God must know our heart, know what is true, and know what is right. And no creature can do that. God is the only infallible lie detector. God is the only one who knows the heart where every thought and word and statement comes from. We can disguise that and hide that from everyone else, but not God. So we call upon God to attest to the truth. And if we call on something else other than God, even the altar, the church, your mother's eye, you're saying that thing can do what only God can do. It can see my heart. It can know my heart. You make an idol out of it, in other words. God says, that's wrong. You may do that. But also this, and this is even more important, this is why people often do swear by very important things, but still sin because they do not swear by the name of God, and that is this. When you invoke the name of God in an oath, you are calling on God to punish you if you're lying. Now, I know that don't always impress us. That's part of the problem here. We are fully aware that the unbelieving and ungodly, and pray it's not so with us, are perfectly willing to say, I swear in the name of God, and I call upon God to attest that what I say is the truth, knowing full well that we're lying, but without a thought about what God thinks and what God is able to do. God says you may only call upon my name and use my name in the oath, not only because I'm the only one who really knows whether you're telling the truth, but I am the only one who will punish you. I am the only one who condemns lying. God does that. God punishes the liar, someone who uses his name to deliberately tell a falsehood. He will do that in this life. He does that in this life. You tell a lie in the court once and get caught. It is still a crime in this country, punishable by fines and jail. God is behind that. And ultimately, you understand God punishes the unrepentant sinner in hell for such a sin. There may be individuals who outwardly live their lives in conformity to the law of the land, perhaps even a certain conformity to the law of God, but their inward life is a complete lie. And they've sworn many oaths before God, using the name of God, knowing they're telling a lie. And this Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, do you understand what you're doing? Do you understand whose name you're calling on? Do you understand who he is? So the first requirement is using only the name of God. We may only swear in the name of God. And one form of false swearing is using a name other than God. And the other form, of course, is deliberately swearing falsely. To take the name of God, or to imply that you do, I swear, but then tell a lie. Now, there's another requirement that the Catechism lays before us as far as a lawful oath, and that is that it must be necessary or required. So the first is swear only by the name of God. The second is it's only done when it's necessary and required. And this is where the teaching of Jesus comes into play, namely, and where we have to be reminded about what the Catechism is really getting at here. Now, in the first place, understand the Reformed position. Our position is that of Jesus. It is that of James. The Reformed Christian does believe what Jesus says. I say, do you swear not at all? So why do we swear? And why do we permit it not only but teach it, that it's something that's permissible? And the answer is we take that position over against, which, by the way, is the position of the Anabaptists and the Quakers, for example. It's a position that arose during the Reformation. Again, like a lot of Reformation, this happens from time to time. The Reformation reacted, of course, to the false swearing of Rome, swearing by saints and other creatures, which is forbidden under the first requirement. But then there was a faction of Protestantism that reformed that went into the other ditch, which said, we may not swear at all. And they seemed to have the Bible on their side. And the Reformed found the middle ground and said, no, Rome's wrong, but you Anabaptists and Quakers are wrong too. And what is their error? Well, in the first place, they're guilty of literalism. Literalism. That's a common mistake when it comes to Scripture. You look at Scripture and you isolate one particular passage and you interpret it literally. And now do so over against the overall teaching of Scripture. That's literalism. That's what the Arminians do. They're guilty of literalism. They take certain passages about the love of God for all men, and then they say this is what it means over against the entire testimony of Scripture. And thus they ignore the real meaning of the passage. We always have to be aware of that ourselves. We may not contradict Scripture, but neither are we guilty of literalism. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's a Reformed principle. So that was the first mistake. The other one, and we'll get into this in just a little bit, the other error of the Anabaptists is the reason why they forbid oaths. One of them is not simply because of what James and Jesus said, but because they viewed the state as an evil institution. So they had a wrong view of the authority of the state. Their position was, we are Christians, and as Christians, we're under nobody's authority except Christ. So we will not allow ourselves to be put under oath by any earthly institution. That would be to subject the kingdom of Christ to the kingdom of this world. A very powerful, powerful argument that gained many adherents to the Baptists movement, but it's false. And the Catechism makes plain. Be aware of this. You may run in yet today into Anabaptist or Anabaptistic thinking. You find it in the Arminian camp often. So how do you prove otherwise? Well, the Catechism gives a very good answer. It sets forth, number one, the necessity. It's saying, in other words, no, an oath is lawful, but what Jesus and James is teaching is that it must be necessary. It must be required. You can't just take an oath for any reason. It must be required. That was part of the answer. But even beyond that, they bring up Scripture. Notice, for such an oath is founded on God's word. Notice how they put it. When they say such an oath is founded on God's word, what they're saying is, Scripture teaches the oath is lawful. Read the whole Scripture, you Anabaptists. Pull out the whole Bible and read it. And what does it say? That such an oath is lawful because it's founded on God's word. They're also getting at this. The very fact that you're invoking the name of God is what makes it a lawful matter. Now, when you look at the word, what do you find? And our reformers looked at a couple things. They're not exactly mentioned here. One of them is, but they looked at this. What does God do? Now, remember, God doesn't forbid us to do things that He Himself does. That would be hypocritical of God. The point of the reformers was, let's look at God. What does God do? And the answer is, God makes oaths. And He makes them in His own name. You can look up Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, that in blessing I will bless thee. Take note of that. The covenant promise, and this is something you will find often in Scripture. God doesn't simply say, I promise to be your God. But when God says that in blessing I will bless thee, He's talking about the covenant. That's the covenant formula. God swears that by His own name. And then if you go to Hebrews, which interprets that, Hebrews 6, we read this. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. There's the New Testament stamp of approval on that Old Testament act of God. And that follows, of course, because there's one covenant, one God, one people of the covenant. But notice, in the first place, God Himself swears an oath. And you might say to yourself, well, why does God have to do that? Well, for our sake. But the point is, God did it. And then, what the Catechism brings up, so when they say it's founded on God's word, they're implying, number one, it's founded on God Himself. But number two, what did the saints do? And they said, in the Old and New Testament, the saints swore oaths, so that whatever Jesus meant has to be interpreted in the light of Old Testament and New Testament saints swearing oaths with the approval of God. As you can read for yourself, Abraham swore oaths. God did not only swear an oath to Abraham, but Abraham, being a child of God, swore an oath. He swore an oath to Abimelech, that he would not deal falsely with him. That's found in the book of Genesis chapter 21. In the New Testament, you have Paul calls upon God to be record, to be the testimony of his own soul, that he preached the truth in Corinth. He swore that with an oath. You will find that in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Consider this. This has implications, especially for the Anabaptists' rejection of the state and the power and the authority of the state. Jesus allowed himself, Jesus who is God, Jesus who is the firstborn among men, allowed himself to be put under oath and was killed ultimately because what he said was judged false. I adjure thee, by the living God, said the high priest, tell us whether thou art the Christ. And Jesus, who frequently told people, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ, in other words, let them find out for themselves, said, thou sayest. In other words, yes, I am. And it's at that moment the high priest said, he must be put to death. He made himself equal with God. He claims to be the Christ, and we know he's no Christ. So understand, Jesus was put to death because what he said under oath, what he said, swearing by the name of God, and with the testimony, and Jesus always made this point too, that what I say is the truth because it has the testimony of two, God the Father and God the Spirit. Testify before you all that what I say is the truth. That's always important teaching of Jesus, and he's killed for that. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament and the New, now always is the fulfillment of that and the enlightenment of that, there were many instances where oaths were required of the people of God. You may look them up in the law of God. For example, if you borrowed your neighbor's ox, and in using that ox to plow your field, all of a sudden, through no fault of your own, the thing died, then you had to swear an oath to your neighbor that you didn't kill it, not deliberately or by neglect, that you didn't neglect it. You still had to restore the animal, but there were no other punitive penalties for, say, killing it deliberately or through neglect. And you had the similar situation in instances of adultery, where you had what we call a he said, she said, and the elders of the congregation would make an individual swear an oath because there's no other witnesses. There's just one person saying something or accusing, and there's no way to deal with that case except require an oath. And so that was done in the Old Testament. So the Reformed established, yes, it's lawful to take an oath. Requirement number one, it may only be done in the name of God. And requirement number two, it must be required or necessary. So when is it required or necessary? And our father said, two instances especially. Number one, when the state requires it. When it's required by a court of law, when it's required by a judge, when it's required by some authority of the state. And now what this implies is that the whole area of politics and the whole area of government is controlled by the oath. That's necessary. That idea of the oath is necessary for a proper functioning of government. And that is exactly the problem that is going on today. We all know perjury is common. Unfaithfulness in the office is common. Men enter into the office by swearing an oath. That's going to happen. Supreme Court just took an oath to office. The President of the United States will take an oath to office. Senators, representatives, all take an oath to office. And it is taken before God, in the sight of God, whether they recognize it or not. And we all know, lying, cheating, stealing. This time of year, the politicians stand up and say anything, and they have no intention of keeping their promises before the people or their promises of oath. And what's the result of that? God's judgment. God sees it all. God knows it all. And guess what? He doesn't approve. That's why the government's in trouble. That's why we have the political leadership that we have. That's why we have the elections we have. That's why we have all the problems in our own United States. At the root of it all is violation of the third commandment over and over again, and God doesn't tolerate it, ever. Always remember that. And it's necessary, really, for the proper functioning of government, for people to trust their officials, to trust that what's going on is done for the office's sake or the Constitution's sake, and not an own individual person's sake. That's all been lost, even denied today outright. Number two, the Catechism says it's necessary, the oath may be necessary for the health and safety of the neighbor. It says the safety and welfare. That's question and answer 101. Now here is especially where it applies to our own institutions. For example, ecclesiastical assemblies. We may look at the state and say it applies to that whole realm, but this is where especially it applies to the church. The consistory may require the oath of a member in a certain situation. Maybe there's a history of lying. Maybe there's only one witness to the test to a sin. And the only thing to do is for the consistory to say, we're going to require an oath of you. We're going to require that you swear before God as the judge of the heavens and the earth that what you're saying is the truth. And ordinarily, that's the end of the matter. Consistory and others say, okay, I want to remind you what you're doing. You're calling on God to rain fire and brimstone on your head if you're lying. It's a serious matter. Let us read to you the Heidelberg Catechism here. There's nothing more heinous to God, but it's done to end the matter. You may continue doubting that person's veracity. We require office bearers to take an oath. It's called the formula of subscription. Understand that every time that's signed, that is an oath before God. Oaths are at the basis of marriage. The marriage vows, whether they use the name of God or not, are a swearing before God that what you're saying is the truth. So that when you say, till death do us part, you mean that. That's the seriousness of divorce and remarriage that's going on in the church today. Oath breaking. And again, God doesn't put up with it. God does not tolerate it. God condemns it and considers it nothing more heinous. Understand that. And it pretty much is the norm today in the church. This is no big deal, but it's serious business. It underlies the way we deal with one another in the church assemblies, whether it's consistory classes or synod. We seek the truth. We're supposed to seek the truth without any political maneuvering, without considering the judgment and attitudes of men, without violating the spirit of the church order or the law of God so that we can avoid the truth. What is it? The idea is that you stand there before God and God alone. Without considering what others are thinking or what others are saying, you say, this is what I believe is the truth of the matter and the word of God. One thing that we ought to add, briefly, I may, and that is, this commandment does not forbid private oaths. That is, an oath between individuals. I bring that up because I've run into that before in the Protestant Reformed churches, that the teaching of the Lord in the Heidelberg Catechism is that oaths are only required under institutions. Only an institution, let's say the institution of the church or the institution of the world, the government, may require an oath. Any other instant, there's no requirement. No one has the authority to demand an oath. And I reject that opinion. And my view is that of the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism himself. Ursinus writes this: we deny private oaths are entirely prohibited. The word entirely means this should not be the norm, which is exactly what Jesus meant, but are not prohibited either. Why? Because there is no such restriction in Scripture. Scripture doesn't forbid private oaths. That was really what was going on between the two neighbors where the one borrowed the cow and it died. That's a private oath. Number two, he said, Scripture even records many. And number three, even among individuals, it may be necessary to confirm fidelity and truth for the good of the neighbor. Again, there may be two brothers or sisters or neighbors in the church where there's a history of lying one to another. The husband wants to assure the suspicious wife of his faithfulness and of his love. He may take an oath before her. I swear before the living God, I have been faithful to you, my wife. Now, you may want to question why she's suspicious. Maybe he's led to that. His own behavior leads to that suspicion. But the point is, it may and should even be done for the health, the safety, and the welfare of the neighbor. So that has to do with the necessity of the oath. Now, one thing about that before we move on. The point of the Lord, the point of James, the point of the Holy Spirit, the point of the Heidelberg Catechism is when it says that we may only swear when it's necessary is that ordinarily it ought not be necessary. Why is that? And the answer is because a child of God lives or ought to live every day under the consciousness of his God. That's what faith is. Faith is to live your life always before the face of God in all instances, in all circumstances. And we don't always do that. Fact of the matter is, every word that comes out of our mouth is heard by God and judged by God. And whether we say, I swear or not, we are calling upon God to judge our words as truthful or not. And he does. The problem is, we're not just conscious of it. In fact, we get to the point where, as John Calvin points, this is going on in John Calvin's day, we add, I swear. Do you ever have that? I swear. 5 minutes later, I swear. 10 minutes later, I swear. Read what John Calvin says about that. It's true. The individuals that's always got to add, I swear, is not telling the truth. They're not. There's something subconscious, there's something about it that when we're adding, I swear to everything, what it means is I'm in the habit of lying. And so I'm really telling you now, I'm telling the truth. Other times I'm not. So when I add that, I'm saying now what I'm really telling is the truth, and oftentimes even that's a lie or misstatement. And Jesus is saying we need to live our life understanding that every time we tell the proverbial tall tale, one up our neighbor in their story, tell about the deer we shot or the fish we caught, we need to tell the truth. Always should be telling the truth. Why? Is it simply because a lie is a lie? The answer is no. God hears us, and there ought to be a conscience, there ought to be something in us that is always aware of that, so that among the sins that we bring before the Lord is, I am sorry, Lord, for my lying and my misstatements and my exaggerations, perhaps even the swearing that I made using your name that was false. Now, the reason behind, when I say the reason in my second point, I don't mean the reason for the commandment as such, although I'm going to touch on that. I'm talking about the reason for the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism. One reason it's good to preach on this Lord's Day, not just skip over it or give it a lick and a promise, is it gives us opportunity to examine the underlying principle behind the Reformed position on the oath, especially over against the Anabaptists. It's very important for us to understand that. This gives us the opportunity to look at that. And one is, the Reformed always emphasized that its members are also citizens of the state. Yes, they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but they're also citizens of the state and therefore are subject to the real authority of God in the state. And we need to be reminded of that. And this is a great spot for us to be reminded of that. So underlying the Reformed position and the explanation of Lord's Day 37 is, number one, remember some things about your relationship to the state. And first of all, recognize the state is an institution of God. Hard to remember that, right? Here we have the state. We know there's all this corruption. We know there's all these evil people. There's even states that have been outwardly hostile to the church. We forget that. That basically you are allowed the freedom to worship God. And it's not worship. In the United States, you have a constitutional right to the freedom of religion. That is every expression of our faith. That is very broad. And you may find yourself in a court of law defending that right. And the church ought to be very careful about what it concedes to the state in this regard. It is freedom to express the entirety of your religion, not just what goes on in these walls on a Sunday morning or evening. And you ought to fight for it. You ought to fight for the death. In other words, not take up a sword, but lawful means to protect that. But beyond that, don't forget, regardless of that, let's say the state took that freedom away, read the standard bearer. on the persecution of the Huguenots. Many, many times the state has taken away the freedom of you to practice your religion. And in every instance, the church has suffered. It will not allow that freedom to be taken away. God commands us to worship. We will worship. We will serve Him. And if they kill us, they kill us. If they take our property, they take our property. If they burn my house down, they burn my house down. But we must worship God and God alone. Over against that, even when the state is persecuting the church and ruled by wicked Neros and everything else, the Bible's very consistent. The state has the authority of God. God put those men in position. That didn't happen by accident. And number two, don't really forget, the state is an honorable institution in and of itself. It's an institution of God. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. The powers that be are ordained of God. He doesn't just permit them to be in power, but He puts them there. He says there must be a government. Even a bad government is better than no government. It's an honorable institution. It didn't come from the devil. It came from God. We need to be reminded of that. We're always subject to the thinking of the Anabaptist that says, no, it's evil because it's part of this world. It's a worldly institution. This world's full of sin. That's the argument of the Anabaptists. We have this world. It's corrupt. Government belongs to that corrupt world. Therefore, it is inherently evil. And the Reformed position is, no, that's not true. This creation is God's creation. The state is an institution of God. Yes, it is corrupt. Yes, there is much sin, but it remains God's. And He will redeem it. And so God says, like marriage, don't forget, marriage is the same thing. Marriage is a creation ordinance. The Bible doesn't say, well, because people don't observe marriage and this and that, we don't have to get married anymore. In the church, let our yea be yea. Let's not even have marriage. Let's just do it. Nope. Why? Well, they're institutions of God. They're honorable. Now, they're different than a church. Make no mistake. One is earthly. One is heavenly. One is carnal, material. One is spiritual. The church is an ordinance of grace. God ordained it in His grace. The state is an ordinance of God's providence. Important difference. The purpose of the state is to enforce and maintain the earthly revelation of the law of God. Purpose of the church is to maintain and enforce and establish the Word of God revealed in Scripture. There's all sorts of differences. Even the means that that's accomplished. The state accomplishes its purpose to maintain outward law and order for the good of its citizenry. It accomplishes that by an earthly sword, corporal punishment, jails, and other positive things. Just like the church, only it's spiritual. Church has the sword of Christ. It has the preaching of the word, has the administration of the sacraments and discipline. Those three and those three alone. We may throw people in jail. That's the state's business. That's what it does. But nevertheless, it's good. It's there for the good of us. It's there for the good of the citizenry. And that underlies this entire Lord's Day. Number two, an oath is necessary because we are sinners and we live in the midst of a sinful world. Let's never forget that. In a perfect world, no oaths are necessary. They're only necessary because we're human beings who don't know the heart. We're not God. And number two, we're sinful human beings who live with other sinful human beings. And not only in the church, but in the world. This is another thing that underlies the Anabaptist position. The Anabaptist position was world flight. The Anabaptist position is exactly because the world is corrupt and the world is sinful and the institution of the world is sinful. Not only may they not require an oath of us, but we don't live among them. We flee the world. We find ourselves in communes. And we stay away from all the modern appliances. We stay away from all the modern conveniences. World flight. And ironically, we were charged with that in 1953 when we denied common grace. Not true. That's slander. But don't forget the Reformed position is you must live in the world. The reason oath-taking is necessary, both in the church and outside of the church, is you have to live in that world. You have to do business with the ungodly, whether you're the person selling or the person buying. You need to take vows with regard to the state because well, you're going to be paying your taxes. The government has the right to tax you if it feels it's necessary. You're going to have business contracts, employment contracts. You're going to have all these various oaths and lies. Why? Because you live in the world. Don't forget that's underlying this. The neighbor isn't simply the neighbor in the church. He's the neighbor in all the world. And so the Reformed faith says, now remember that. You live your faith, not only your faith and your life, not only before God, but in the midst of a world. What you have to say and how you conduct your business reflects on the name of God. That's why it's fundamentally so important that you're honest in your business dealings and contracts. I know it makes business tough. Many of you business owners know what I'm talking about, but if you're going to be honest in business, and you're going to conduct your business with yea and nay, it can be very painful sometime. And there's going to be a part of you that says, well, I'm going to fudge like everybody else. You may do it. God sees and knows. And you may think God is blessing you because all of a sudden now your business is very profitable. Well, God's blessing isn't in things. His curse isn't in things either as such. God may in fact not be blessing your business at all. But you may be on the way of unbelief. So understand these two things underlie the whole commandment. Our place and position before the state is an honorable institution of God, and the right understanding of the antithesis. The antithesis really has nothing to do with physical separation. Even in the Protestant Reformed Church, people don't have that right. It's spiritual separation. And what that means is that unlike the world, we conduct all of our life before the face of God, and we do so because it manifests the light of God's grace. It shows forth before all the world that God's grace is powerful to forgive our sins and to sanctify our life. And it is a testimony either to good or to evil. That is the antithesis. Sometimes it happens very, very physically close to the ungodly. There's a third reason, and it belongs to the motivation. I may include it there, and it's because of who God is. Why all this? Ultimately, because God is a God of truth. God never lies. And like I said, this belongs to not only the reason for the necessity of the oath and proper oath taking, but also the motivation. Who is God? God is faithful to His word. In all His speech, He reveals Himself as faithful and true. He's faithful to His threats. When God says He's going to punish something, He will punish it. When God says He pours out His everlasting wrath upon the liar, He means what He says, and He carries it out. It's true even of you, by the way. You'd be thankful for that, actually. All your lies, all your untruth, false swearing, God poured out His wrath on Jesus, didn't He? That's the necessity of Jesus. Never forget that. God swore an oath to Himself. I'm going to save these miserable people. I chose them. So that even though they're sinners, I'm going to call them out of humanity. I'm going to come myself and bear their sins. Why? Because, well, I said I would punish such things. You'd be thankful it didn't fall on you. And then what we normally call punishments becomes chastisements. God don't take them away. He just changes their nature. They're intended to correct. They're intended to remind, to bring us to Him in His grace. But God remembers all His promises and everything He says. When God said that I will establish the throne of David forever, God made that happen. Often in unusual ways, God has that. So as you remember that. And don't forget, too, that God always bears witness to the truth. Whenever we're talking, He hears, He observes, He watches, which is exactly why sometime long after we've forgotten, God may bring it to light to correct us so that we reflect and say, you know what? My whole life's been a lie. My whole business life is a lie. My whole life in the church been a lie. And I'm sorry for that. I wished it were not so. And I pray God to forgive me in His grace. So that's part of the motivation. God keeps His word. God keeps His oaths. This is who the God I love is. That's what He expects me to be as His children. He doesn't expect His children, doesn't desire His children, doesn't want His children to be something different than He is. It's even the idea of being incorporated into God, baptized in the name of God. He is His life, His thoughts, His will are stamped on us and they become ours. So what's the second thing? Well, you love that God, don't you? Do you love the devil and the lie? Really? You love the lie? Find it delightful and wonderful? Might find it convenient. Might find it takes some pressure off. May hide your hypocritical nature. But do you love it? Do you really, really desire God to cast you away eternally into hell for those lies as something that He considers most heinous? No, you don't. You want to be delivered from that. And God has delivered you from that. And God, who is God of truth in and of Himself, so that when He swears, He accomplishes it. You find you love Him, don't you? Well, then speak the truth before Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we love Thy word. We love Thy truth. We love Thee, our God. In fact, it is amazing that that is so. It is a testimony to Thy grace, for we know by nature we are children of the devil and thus liars. It is in our inmost being. It is part of our depravity. It is part of the wickedness of us in our inmost man. So, Lord, we pray, forgive us our lying, blot out in the blood of Jesus Christ, and give us a thanksgiving and a love for Thee for such deliverance, that we live our life in the truth and for the truth, testifying and speaking one to another in that love. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.